Well, we come to the final installment in our examination of that phrase that we just recited about being delivered from the evil one. Now, we've taken some time to unpack that phrase and to show, I hope successfully, that it primarily has to do with being deceived, misled, and duped into believing something that's wrong about the gospel and about the character of God. Satan is a liar. His hostility toward God is chiefly manifested in the way that he sows doctrinal error and creates doubts about the gospel. He is especially active in his opposition to the person and work of Christ. And I've given you a number of passages in which this is set forth in Scripture. He is described as being crafty, deceitful, and coy. We are told that he seeks to blind the minds of unbelievers. And we also see that he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is why over and over again, the New Testament puts a special premium upon teaching sound doctrine. That sound doctrine is what enables us to stand firm, not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and to be able to resist the devil, not in the sheer power of our will and determination, but with the gospel itself. Now, I sought to show that one of the reasons that Satan has been successful in getting people to believe counterfeit gospels is by shifting an emphasis from the biblical gospel to another gospel, which, as Paul says, there is no such thing. Now, this can be done either in terms of the content of the gospel or in terms of the terms of the gospel. For example, it's very possible that you can have a Jesus-centered legalism. What? Oh, yes. You can have a place for Jesus in your scheme of things in which your works are the determining factor in whether or not God grants you acceptance. You can speak of Jesus in glowing terms. In fact, as you examine the epistle to the Galatians, the Judaizers gave Jesus a place of preeminence. But not exclusively, alongside of our respect and admiration for who Jesus is and what he's done, there must thus now be an obligation on our part to fulfill the Mosaic covenant by doing good works, works of the law, and these in terms complete our justification. Paul says that is another gospel, and the terms of the gospel have changed from faith alone to faith plus something else. But he's also successful in counterfeiting the content of the gospel. And what do I mean by that? It seems that in our day and age, evangelicals in growing numbers are blissfully ignorant about the nature of the atonement. What actually happened? What did Christ do? What does it mean that he was a propitiation for our sins? How does the wrath of God factor into this? And in growing numbers, evangelicals seem to be of the opinion that whether or not you understand the cross in light of the wrath of God is not the point. The fact is, Jesus saves us from our sin. That's the simple bottom line, and we don't really need to delve into the finer points of theology. Well, I'm here to suggest to you that it's the finer points of theology that define the gospel in its essence. Now, we looked last week at that portion of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which he says there are two kinds of curses. People who do not continue to obey every aspect of the law are under a curse. Therefore, seeking to be justified by obeying the law means it must be done perfectly, without any respite, without any momentary lapses. The law must be kept in its entirety. And that's why that bulletin quote this morning from John Piper, that people labor under the illusions that somehow their good intentions, their good deeds and good intentions, will somehow offset their mistakes. And it's interesting how people will label their mistakes as things that don't quite measure up to being really atrocious, but it's just, we're only human, therefore we're going to be mistaken. It makes mistakes. But people actually think, well, I hope in the end God will take in consideration not only the fact that I wanted to do good, but I had good intentions. And after all, good intentions are what matters. And Packer points out that no such thing will happen. Our righteousness, we're told in Romans, where Paul quotes Isaiah, is a filthy rag. In fact, John Owen is famous for saying, one of his favorite sayings was, "My good deeds in and of themselves will merit for me nothing but hell. Not to mention my bad deeds, but my good ones." Because the Bible says, "There are none that doeth good. No, not one." Now that's a universal declaration. No one's exempt. There is none that doeth good. Not a single one. We have all gone astray. And the images of somebody wandering off like a lost sheep. And so you have these categories that people are lost in sin. And that they must be found. And they must be saved. And saved not just from the consequences of their sins, but saved from the penalty of their sins. And the deserved damnation that they have earned. You see, the Bible says that we earn judgment. You are storing up wrath. Your evil deeds, which you have minimized, are earning interest. This is the language that Paul uses to drive everybody to the point of despair. Well, if that's the case, if nobody can be justified by keeping the law, and if we don't continue in it, we're under a curse, what in the world is going to deliver us from this dilemma? Well, he says, Christ has become a curse for us. And by becoming a curse, he accomplishes something. It's called the redemption that Christ has secured by ransoming us from the predicament that we're in. Now, that expression, Christ has become a curse, means that God's judgment was pronounced. You know, we read early in the book of Genesis, after man's fall, that God pronounced a curse on the woman, on the man, on the serpent, and on the created order. And that, therefore, we come into a cursed world. Now, I know if you're like me, you enjoy the outdoors. To me, Arizona sunrises and sunsets are breathtaking. I enjoy the atmosphere in the desert when the sun sets, especially when there's clouds where you see the sun reflecting. And we all enjoy the beauty of nature, as it's called. But this world, with its appearance of beauty, is still nonetheless under a divine curse. And that means that all of us are subjected to this curse. And so Christ becomes a curse for us. And it's the curse that Paul says is announced to us in the book of Deuteronomy. Anybody who hangs upon a tree is cursed. And Christ became accursed. Now what does it mean, he became accursed? Well, this morning I want to turn your attention to a passage found in 1 Peter that will help to amplify to some degree what Christ underwent on the cross in terms of experiencing the judgment of God and how that is reflected in this phrase from the Apostles' Creed that we recite on a regular basis, that he descended into hell. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we read these words, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for," that means instead of, on behalf of, in the place of, "for the unrighteous, that he might bring us or the unrighteous, to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." All right, we're going to look at this in light of your sermon notes about what do we mean when we refer to Christ descending into hell, and that Peter alludes to Christ doing something during this period of time. Did Christ spend time in what is called the netherworld? The expression that we find in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell was not found in the earliest records. It seems to have appeared in the 4th century. Augustine, for example, makes no mention of it when he discusses the theology of the Apostles' Creed. It seems to have occurred somewhat later. But that does not mean that it's not important. In fact, Calvin said that this is something that we are to give consideration to, and it is not to be despised just because it's not a scriptural phrase, because it captures a very important understanding of what Christ experienced. Now, there have been three ways in which this expression in hell has been understood down through the history of the church. Some say it's just simply a reference to the grave. And it's true that the word Hades can be referred to as the place of the dead. And in this sense, Hades is a reference to being buried. But I do not think that that, in turn, captures the significance of what the phrase means. A second way of understanding it is it refers to limbo, or to what has been known as a holding ground, that somehow between the time of Christ's appearance and the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament saints were held in kind of a waiting room, and that Christ had to, quote, lead them out of that. And this is very popular, but I do not think that captures the meaning of it either. What does it refer to then? I think the right way of understanding it is hell here, when it says he descended into hell, is a reference to the spiritual torment that Christ underwent in his sufferings. Now, I allude in the notes to the fact that there is a heresy that has gained popularity in the charismatic circles, especially in the prosperity gospel, that Christ actually descended into hell itself, that is, to the lake of fire, where according to this doctrine, he was dragged there by Satan and took upon himself Satan's nature and had to be born again. This is the born-again Jesus that Kenneth Copeland promotes. Well, that is a dreadful heresy. It has no support in Scripture, none in church history. It's a novelty that he invented. Well, what does it then refer to? I think Calvin has properly captured the meaning of this when he says that the order in which it appears in the Apostles' Creed should be arranged differently. And this is how Calvin said it should read. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified, descended into hell, dead and buried. Why does he say that? Because he said the descent into hell is a reference to the spiritual torments that Christ underwent when he became a curse. Because as he was hanging upon the cross, and we alluded to this last week, he now becomes the object of divine judgment. I know that once a year during Easter season, during the time of the Passion, people will go into great details describing the horrible aspects of a physical crucifixion. And they were excruciating. In fact, we get our word excruciating from the Latin words crucis, to crucify. But we need to remember that Christ was not the only person ever crucified. In fact, on the occasion of his crucifixion, he was crucified alongside of two thieves. Now, if you've ever studied Christian art, or themes that appear frequently in Christian art, and you can think of any number of the great Renaissance painters who all attempted to describe the crucifixion. In fact, I have hanging in my office Rembrandt's self-portrait of Christ's descent from the cross when they were removing his body from the cross. And there, pictured amongst the malefactors, Rembrandt paints himself because he saw himself as being one of the culprits. But oftentimes you will see that in these paintings, Jesus will be nailed to the cross while the other two malefactors, the other two criminals on his left and right, are tied. And the audience was trying to capture that they're not suffering the same kind of physical pain. There's nothing in the text of Scripture that says that the crucifixion of the other two men was any different than Christ's crucifixion. Except they had no crown of thorns, which was something that was designed to mock the claims of Christ. But other than that, they too had their hands and their feet nailed to a cross. They had their legs broken. Christ, you remember, did not, but he had his side pierced. But in terms of what actually transpired as they were being crucified, crucifixion that Christ endured was endured by many others. And as horrible as it may have been, it doesn't begin to touch the issue upon which Christ becomes a curse. He is cursed by God in place of sinners. That's what Peter says. He suffers the righteous for the unrighteous. And in becoming a curse, now the judgment of God, this is the cup that Jesus referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And that was a symbolic reference to the fact that there was a cup. And you might remember, Jesus once was approached by James and John and said, we want, by the mother of James and John, have my one son sit in your right hand and the other one on the left. And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup? Yeah, we can handle that. No, you can't. It's uniquely his cup. It is a cup of bitterness. And he must drink it to the very bottom. And it's in that cup that the wrath of God is pictured as being poured out. You go through the Old Testament and the animal sacrifices, and more importantly, in the book of Zechariah, where Jehovah God said, I will smite the shepherd, and he shall tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And all these are images that are graphically portrayed and pointing to what Christ endured. As I said last week, we have no way of comprehending in our present capacities the nature of what Christ suffered when he was cursed of God. You know, we have the word cursed in our language, and I mentioned it last week, in which we equate it with just uttering profanity or cussing, using harsh language. Or maybe you all remember, if you grew up in the time frame that I did, Rocky and Bullwinkle. Remember Rocky and Bullwinkle? And they used to have Dudley Do-Right, you know, the Canadian Mountie. And Dudley Do-Right was always rescuing Nell, that was the girl, from what villain? Snidely Whiplash. You know, Snidely Whiplash had the voice of Hans Conrad, who was one of the great voices of all time. And you all can remember the scenes, and it was a parody of the old silent films in which The Perils of Pauline, in which Oil Can Harry would take and have her tied to the railroad tracks, and here comes the train, and at the last minute she'd be rescued. And what would Snidely Whiplash say? Curses! Foiled again. And that's about the only time you ever heard the word curse. What does it mean? Curses. He was disappointed and he's upset. And that's oftentimes how we will use curses, is when we're irritated and agitated at people or things. I'm not fond of telling stories on myself, but I have succumbed from time to time to yelling at inanimate objects that disappoint me. My wife said that she remembers once we were living in Cheltenham, and I was going to seminary, and I had to replace the stair rails that curve down from the second story down. And so I decided I would do this at night after Suzanne and the children had gone to bed. Unbeknownst to me, you needed more than two pair of hands, because what you had to do was adjust the rail with the spindles, and you would just get about four or five of them set. And you would have the rail under your chin, and you're trying to move it over to get them in the hole sockets. And you'd get all the way down to the last one, and it was like something out of Laurel and Hardy. And as soon as that, this one up here would fall over. And my wife says, I suddenly heard all this horrific yelling down there. calling these spindles and this rail all kinds of horrible names. Well, that kind of frustration we have experienced. But what does it do to? We're angry. Now, we don't like to think of God as being an angry outburst or having a temper tantrum. But the word for wrath, or gay, actually is the source from which we get the English word orgy. And so you hear of Roman orgies in which people get drunk and have all kinds of sexual encounters. Or it's an outburst of passion. Well, the word orge for wrath means that God's anger is now demonstrated. And in the Old Testament, it's used in terms of something being kindled, like a fire that starts out, you know, you built a fire and then suddenly it burst into flames. And you read that God's wrath was kindled. That is, it came up and it began to burn slowly and then it burst in the flame. And what this is trying to describe is that God must judge sin. He cannot treat it with indifference. He cannot be, He cannot turn a blind eye. Sin must be judged, or God would be unjust. And when he judges sin, he pours out wrath. Now, his wrath is a manifestation of his holiness. And that's why you read in Isaiah 6, we've examined so many times, that the seraphim fly continually shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That the holiness of God is perhaps the crowning attribute of our God's character, that he is holy, he has always been holy, and he will never cease to be anything but holy. How then can sinners come into the presence of him? Because his wrath is satisfied. Now people say, "Oh, I can't believe in a God like that. I could never believe in a God who must have his vengeance satisfied, that he's bloodthirsty until his it's kind of like the Hatful and McCoys, where you have to kill one of them because they killed one of you, and there's a ongoing warfare. But God's wrath is a manifestation of his holy hatred of sin. And when God's wrath is demonstrated, not only at some point in the future, but the Bible says God's wrath is being manifested against all sin and unrighteousness. We may think that we get away with whatever it is we've done that violates the law of God, but there's no such thing as an unpunished sin. There's no such thing. All sin is punished. It's either punished in our own persons on the day of God's judgment, a day in which Amos says is a day in which there is no light but darkness, in which we want nothing more than to escape the presence of God's gaze, or it's punished in Christ. And that's why Peter says he suffered. The righteous, pure, holy Jesus for the unrighteous. Christ descending to hell, then, is not something that just simply is an archaic phrase. It captures really the significance of what he endured to save his people. This is love, that Christ laid down his life for his own, that he might bring us to God. What a beautiful picture of Christ bringing us, the unrighteous, the unclean, clothed in his righteousness, so that there is not any fault to be found with us. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that there's going to be an insert in your bulletin next week from a fellow named James Beddington, who has come up with an acronym for prayer. The standard one that I've used for so many years and I've referred to is ACTS, you know, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And he's come up with one, SCARS, Jesus SCARS. And prominent in this is the word C, in which he says all of our prayers should always be cross-focused. What? That's right. We should always pray and mindful of what Christ did on the cross. And I think taking the Apostles' Creed and rewording it that way, where he suffered and descended into hell, he underwent the fullness of God's wrath for my sins. I've sometimes, in my pastoral experience, had to deal with people who have committed some kind of really bad moral lapse, adultery or some kind of sin that has a social stigma attached to it more so than others. And our society does that. And they'll say things like me, I know God forgives me, but I just cannot forgive myself. And I'll say to them, let me see if I get this correct. You think you must now supplement the forgiveness of God with your ability to forgive yourself before you're really forgiven? Well, you're prideful. You actually think that until you forgive yourself, God's forgiveness doesn't count for much, does it? So what you're saying is what Christ did now must be supplemented with something I do, is I must feel real remorse. And by the way, this is what Luther said was the problem with the old medieval Catholicism. You had to do penance. You had to really feel sorry. Because, you see, some people didn't really feel sorry for their sins, so they had a prescribed way of self-flagellation. So you really felt bad, and you really... It was a way of making atonement by your sufferings. And people labor under the illusion that until they forgive themselves, until they feel forgiven, well, the forgiveness and pronouncement of Christ's forgiveness is not really satisfactory. Again, it's another way in which Satan gets us to take our eyes off the cross and put them elsewhere. Christ's ascent into hell, as the creed has it, is not a powerless, inactive humiliation. G.C. Burkhauer, one of the great Dutch theologians, wrote, "This great turning in Christ's life lies between humiliation and exaltation. Yet in his humiliation is full of the power of his death. It is in this light that we understand the cross. All of Christ's sufferings, beginning with his birth and culminating with his death, were at the same time a battle with Satan." Hebrews 2:14 through 15 tells us that Christ came to annihilate the works of the devil, and this glorious victory began already in the very depths of his humiliation. And our redemption and salvation in all of its full-orbed glory was accomplished by his anguish, by his enduring the penalty of the broken law, and thus descending into hell. As the elders and deacons come forward now,